Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. First Corinthians 10, 13 really goes with what we looked at last week, but I want to focus on it especially today. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Lord, temptation is life. We live among them. We are not naturally inclined to resist temptation. We are naturally inclined, apart from your grace, to succumb to them. And I guess a good explanation of the world in general without you is that we succumb to every temptation we have opportunity to succumb to. There is very little motivation in the unregenerate soul to resist temptation. And so for the believer, it is quite a difference, quite a step above the rabble of the world. And so we're to be, and the Corinthians were to be, holy people, and people who are resisting that which would entice us to do evil. So help us, Lord, to have the hope this passage gives in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. That old movie, some of you may have seen it, men probably more than the women, The Great Escape. It was a movie about prisoners in a German prison camp during World War II and their escape. They dug tunnels and got out. It's based on a true story. The problem they faced in it, when they started digging the tunnels, is what do you do with the dirt? Where do you put the dirt? All that dirt that comes out of the tunnel can't stay in the tunnel, or you don't have a tunnel. So they figured out a way to bring it all out, at least in the movie, put it in their pockets, walk around outside, dump it down their pants legs, get it brought back in with a rake and mixed in with the soil, and so that it wasn't noticed. And so they moved all that dirt and dumped it off on the side. Well, when you consider, let's consider, instead of dirt, let's consider guilt. And we've got the same problem today. What do we do to get rid of guilt? How do you dump guilt? And guilt basically means you feel bad about something you did. And nobody wants that. So we have to dump it somewhere. Some people say, well, I don't do anything wrong in myself, but I am at times made by other people to do wrong. He made me mad. I found myself doing this, like you weren't involved. I couldn't help it. Nobody's perfect. And so we go scientifically, genetics, financial, with the economy. We don't have enough money. Hard times we're going through. I'm tired, and I did something bad. I'm an Irish person, so I've got to lose my temper. I can't help it. And on and on. But there's only two things you can do with guilt. Once you recognize guilt is a bad thing, we don't want to carry guilt around. The burden of guilt is what Pilgrim was carrying around on his shoulders in Pilgrim's Progress. The guilt of sin on his shoulders. He didn't want to carry it anymore. And there's only two things you can do with guilt. You can face it or you can deny it. You can dump it or you can face it. Because the goal is to feel better And for us to feel better, the guilt has to go away. God's way of getting rid of guilt is to be forgiven of it, and it be paid for by the blood of Jesus. So the guilt is dealt with by the cross of Christ, by the death of Jesus, by repentance, faith in Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The guilt is removed. But barring that, there's got to be a human way to do it. If a person doesn't want to go to Jesus and still doesn't want to be guilty, then there are other ways that people go to and try to be done with it. Some deny the guilt. Some go to religion to get rid of it. You can go to a psychologist or psychiatrist and they'll get rid of it for you. You can justify it in some way. Yeah, I did wrong, but, and you have an explanation for it, kind of to soothe the fact that you are guilty. But if it's true guilt before God, there's no way really that you can get rid of it except through Him. Everything else is a facade. Suppose you rob a bank, and you get home and you start using the same justifications and rationalizations for robbing the bank or killing someone or stealing something as you do for guilt before God. And you're home and you say, you know, I did that, but there was a good reason for it, and I'm not as bad as other people. So little by little you begin to explain it away, and before long you feel better. Are you then able to go out into public? Are you then able to go and talk to the police? Are you then able to just brag to your friends that you robbed the bank, but it's okay. I stole that car, but it's okay. No, you're still in trouble. And this is the way it is with guilt before the Lord. Proverbs 28:13 says it very plainly. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So this here is, as you see in verse 13, about temptation. Now notice it comes at the end of what we looked at last week about Israel in the wilderness and how Israel was tempted and how Israel sinned. That is what this verse is really connected to. He's making a conclusion from all the things that Israel went through. He says in verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So he's speaking of the temptations that Israel faced. Were the temptations of Israel such that they were in some way different? Were they stronger? Were they weaker than what they face? They're to learn. But it's clear, as far as the Corinthians go, that they really didn't understand temptation. Probably the word I would use to describe how the Corinthians would view temptation would be to use the word opportunity. Temptation to the Corinthians was more like an opportunity. Something to do. For example, if you go back in chapter 1, verse 10, they obviously were tempted to mimic the world in the church and make divisions. And it's exactly what they did. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." They had fallen into the sin of divisions. Chapter 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Chapter 6, verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Verse 9. of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is something in their minds they felt like they could do because it didn't matter. I've talked about that. Chapter 7, they're still messing up. Verse 2 says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. They had messed up in both directions. Sexual immorality and by an ascetic view of sex in marriage. Chapter 8, verse 9. It says there, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. They recognize their Christian liberty, and they just marched it over everybody else, no matter what the other person felt about it, because they were pushing their freedoms. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul is defending his apostleship against their ridicule of it. Chapter 10, verse 1, he begins to talk about how, just like the Israel of old, the Corinthians have been blessed with revelation of God that they were failing to heed. That brings us to verse 13. Temptation. Temptation is an invitation to sin by something that's naturally desirable. Now, we use it for some things that it's not sinful. How many of you have ever said, you know, I'm really tempted to eat that chocolate candy bar? I'm really tempted to do that. Well, it's not a sin. If you eat a candy bar, God doesn't say, that's it. We are off. We are broken. The fellowship's broken. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm tempted to go hunting. Well, that's not a sin. I know some people can sin while they're hunting, but the thing itself is not. I'm tempted to pop some popcorn and eat it. Not a sin, thankfully. Sin is something which violates God's law, and our bodies are, because we fell in sin, our bodies are desirous of things that are sinful that otherwise we would not be, and we will not be in heaven. We can crave evil things, and Paul says to the Corinthians that we should not crave evil things like they did. So the temptation is seeking to get us to succumb to doing evil. It will present itself as a reward, something actually good, something worth the sin, or even preferable to righteousness. Whenever you go in a store, look around at the pictures on the walls. Go into the, I noticed at the Verizon store when we were there a while back. You go into the grocery store, go into the Hardee's, McDonald's, wherever, and people are eating their products or using their products, and they're smiling. I ask them sometimes, what are these people here smiling so much about? They're all smiling because the intention of the company is to make you believe that if you are in that store using those products, your life becomes happy. Everything is great. That's why we always heard, we men, if you splash on a little bit of cologne, the women just come flying at you. You have to beat them off. And the temptation is like that. It reworks sin to be perceived in such a way that you benefit from it. That's how the devil presented it. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God is holding back something from you. If you sin, you'll get it. This is the way it was presented to Adam and Eve. And so the Corinthians, since they were in the verses I mentioned to you, were yielding to temptation and thus sinning. They clearly did not understand the responsibilities we have when we're tempted. As I said, some of them just saw it as an opportunity to sin. So, and you can see in verse 13 a little bit of what we know they were thinking. Because Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We might imagine that they considered themselves to be special. That they were getting, in their society, a tougher temptation. Something that nobody else has gone through. Yeah, Israel, you just pointed out Israel, but we got it tougher these days. It's like a man saying, yeah, if you were married to the woman I'm married to, you'd run off too. You see, it's using a circumstance as though it is harder and therefore justifies whatever they were doing. That their temptation was without the help of God, it would seem. Because in verse 13, Paul goes into this matter of God helping them. Now, whether they thought of God helping them out of the temptation or not, some would and some wouldn't, I guess. Some would not even think it would be necessary because they wouldn't be considering themselves sinning. But you can see there that he's dealing with that. And especially that it's unbearable and inevitable. Because it says that you can escape. It's not that you are having to sin. And probably the way they viewed the flesh as evil and inevitable. It's inevitable that you sin with the flesh because the flesh is so evil. The flesh can't be good. So, of course, we'll sin. And he says, no. All of those thoughts that they had, not true. If you're driving home today and you run into a ditch, as a driver, what do you want to say happened? You want to say, someone ran me off the road? There's a front end problem on the car, something broke, pushed me off the road, gust of wind shear, the person in the passenger seat distracted you, I got a text I had to answer. I mean, there's all sorts of things that would remove from you responsibility for it. So essentially what the Corinthians would do is what everybody does who doesn't want to face their sin is they want to excuse themselves from it because of some external reason. Something happened. Let's look at, first of all, the commonality of temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. This is a statement of absolute truth, that no matter what temptation you face, it is not unique. There's none unique. If you're a photographer with a camera, you know, the cameras that have lenses that you attach, you can't take lenses from a Nikon and put those on a Canon. Well, sometimes you can with a converter, but they never work exactly the same. They're not compatible. This is unique. This lens is unique. This lens will not fit this camera body. And so some say, my temptations are harder than other people's. The things I'm going through, the things I face, you've got to understand, I'm sinning because it's harder for me. I'm getting more temptation and different than anybody else. Paul says, no temptations. Not a few, not some, not the occasional. There has never been a temptation any of us has ever received or ever will receive that is uncommon to man. Faced by millions of other people, millions of other times. Now the situation will be unique. But the temptation will not be. Overtaken means it has seized you. It's a perfect active in the Greek. It means it's not just passed by. It has grabbed hold of you. And now you have to deal with it. It is not an uncommon thing. But it needs to be dealt with. And the fact that it's not uncommon means you can deal with it. You're out in the woods walking, and a briar gets hold of your clothes. Well, sometimes they brush right off. Sometimes they wrap around you, and you got to deal with it. This is what kind of the word is speaking of. It is, you're out there, you're in the world, and a temptation comes, and you not just run away from it. You've got to deal with it. It's seized you. Of course, it's not a physical holding on to you, but it's got your attention. So you've got to deal with it like Joseph did. Joseph in Egypt took off. He dealt with it. So Paul says none of that has ever happened. That's not common to man. Now the temptation itself isn't a sin. To be tempted to sin is not sinful. Sinning according to the temptation is. So the temptation is not sinful. I believe the Corinthians, probably the way they viewed sin, was that it didn't matter. So they didn't really see a difference between temptation and sin, as Paul would describe it. It was just an opportunity to do what they wanted to do. But we understand that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So it's not a sinful thing. And so it's not, none of this, no temptation has overtaken you, except, he says further, such as is common to man. The gist of this is, you've never ever been tempted and never ever will be tempted by something abnormal, uncommon to man. Your sin, your temptations correspond to your personal desires. I'm not tempted to go home and do 3 lines of coke today. I'm just not tempted to do that. I hope everybody's the same way here. I have no desire to go home, get 3 lines of coke, snort it, and then I have to say, oh no. People are different that way. You go to some people and you talk about 3 lines of coke and they're going, yeah. That's the temptation. It differs from person to person, but the temptation itself or the nature of temptation is the same. It's common to man. It's something we face. It's desiring us to do something sinful. We're tempted to do something outside the will of God. It's the same. And we're not unique in that way. It's the same genre as any other person. Israel, what Israel went through in the wilderness that he went through in the first part of this chapter, the same. They lusted for things. It says, he goes through all that, what they did. Verse 6 says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Do not become idolaters as they did. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, not to test Christ as some of them did. Not to murmur or complain or groan against God as they did. It's the same as what we face today, just in a different time. Now, why was it important to know that? No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Well, because if it's uncommon, the general laws don't apply. If something uncommon is happening to you that's not covered in the Bible, that's not covered in the experience of mankind, what are you going to do? Suppose your light bulbs at home are blowing. You turn the light up, they blow. Power company comes out, no problem with them. The light bulb, check, nothing with them. And you find out that the reason the light bulbs are blowing is because there is a beam being emanated from Jupiter that's hitting your house. Now, I dare say that you will be the only person that's facing that. A beam from Jupiter is knocking out your light bulbs. What are you going to do? Call what? Call who? Get your friends' advice. Go on the internet and find out what other people did when their lights blew out from Jupiter. There's nothing to do. If temptation was uncommon, we could not say a person could resist it. Some could, some couldn't. We could not give hope because some would not have hope because of the uniqueness of the situation. It's like what Peter said. Look at 1 Peter 4. Peter's talking about the sufferings that these Christians are facing. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." If they thought something strange happened to them, they'd say, "This something's wrong. I'm being singled out. No one's had to face what I face. There's something wrong with me. I'm having to go through this." No, it was nothing crazy. If you think it's uncommon, there's nowhere to plant yourself. There's nowhere to anchor yourself. And if it's common to everybody, look at James chapter 5. If you're going through something which is common, temptations, James 5, 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We can find consolation and encouragement and help from each other. If you go to someone and say, "I've been really tempted in this way," they say, "Well, I don't know what that's about. I never had that. Never heard of it." No, but we know. We all know. And so that's the first point, the commonality. This is not something strange. It's not something unique. This is common temptation. Secondly, the faithfulness of God in temptation. Back at 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, "But God is faithful." Now the Corinthians certainly have been saved by the Lord. They believed in God, believed in Jesus. But when it came to the matter of sexual immorality in chapter 6, remember what they said? They justified it on the basis of several things. First of all, this saying, "All things are lawful for me." Christian liberty. I can do anything I want to do because all things are lawful for me. Suppose right now you were given complete freedom to do whatever you wanted to do. It was lawful to do anything you wanted to do. Would life be different for you? You could do anything you wanted. The Corinthians said they had been set free by Christ to do anything they wanted to do. And they went further in chapter 6 and said, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods." Now that's a sly way of saying that God made me a stomach, therefore I'm going to eat food. Who made this connection? The Lord. And then they pushed it to sexual immorality. God gave me this body, therefore I'm to be sexual with it in whatever way I want. So in essence, they were blaming God for their sin. Now, Paul corrected them in chapter 6, verse 13, says the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. But in their minds, they had been set free, Christian liberty, the whole matter, they were set free to do what they were free to do, without limit. And so they attribute all this to God. "God set me free, I'll be free. God gave me a body, I'll use it." So they completely misunderstood morality and therefore temptation. People do that today. It's very common. It's one of the things that people do not want to do is confess that they're sinful. They do not. The Bible says you can take a fool and just crush him into powder and his foolishness will not depart from him. It is extremely difficult. Remember Saul, when Samuel faced Saul after he disobeyed the Lord, Saul said several times how he had kept the commands of God and he had forsaken the entirety of it. It is very difficult to get a sinful person without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's just, all you'll get is just platitudes. Yeah, I'm sinful. I never realize it. But there's no change. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but there's no change. And sometimes people will never even admit they're wrong. And so God is even, and it seems shocking, but if you look at James 1, verse 13, James is pointing out that some of his readers have to face this fact and not do this crazy thing when he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But you know that there are many professing Christians who say they sin, but God put the temptation there for them to sin. And they completely misunderstand what temptation is and who gives it. Sin is a willful departure from God. It feeds itself with more departure from God, because when Adam and Eve departed from God by sinning, when God came around, they ran from God. It just kept feeding itself into more alienation. But temptation is to drive us to God. And so Paul says there, God is faithful. Back in our text, God is faithful. If you sin, God is faithful to forgive us. But if you're tempted, God is faithful to keep us from it. And the preferable thing is that we would stay free from it. Flee fornication, he says earlier to them. So, it says in the text, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Of course, you can hear people who would justify their sin saying, well, I was tempted beyond what I was able to bear. Paul says God won't let that happen. If you enter the day today or leave church today and you say, you know, there are going to be some temptations I receive that I cannot resist, that's going to make you more likely to sin, because maybe this is that temptation. Suppose you're studying for a test. My daughter still does that, of all of us here. And you're told before you start studying, there is no way you're going to pass this test. There is no way you can pass this test. Why study? If we hear that, our sin is so great, there's no way we can overcome it, why try? How would we know we could resist this particular thing to the end? We would just surrender prematurely and say we're victims instead of victors, that we didn't have anything that we could do. It was just too strong. Paul says, no temptation too powerful. In every temptation, we can overcome it. We can bear it. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So anybody that says, well, I was tempted too strong, I was beyond ability, no, you're wrong. In every way, every temptation, he will make the way of escape, it says in the latter part. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He will not allow it to be stronger than you can handle. And the temptation itself has an escape. The escape, it says in the Greek. Through it. Back in James, where I just read 1:13, but the passage following that, he says this: each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the progress or the digression of sin. We're drawn away by our own desires, by our own we're enticed by our own lust, and it leads to sin and death. And the way of escape is to go through temptation without succumbing to it. Galatians 6:8 says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap the flesh. So in one way we overcome is we don't sow to the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, we walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in Romans 13, 14, we're to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. For example, if you're enslaved to alcohol, probably wouldn't be a good idea for you to get a job at the liquor store. You're putting an unnecessary difficulty in your way. So a person that really doesn't want to sin will make sure not to throw down things in front of him that's going to help him sin. God is faithful, and this encourages us that if we exercise our will and trust in the Lord, we will overcome. Now, how did it work when you were a child? When you said to your parents, the reason you did this was because of something other than you. My room is messy because I opened the window to let some fresh air in and it just blew my papers all over the room. Did that work? Even less does it work with God. The Lord is not looking for excuses that we would have why we sin. But he is faithful to make sure that we overcome temptation. Let's pray. Lord, our first desire, of course, is to be that we want to be free from sin. And your children, Paul has said, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ lives in us. So, Lord, that's our first thing, that we make the choice daily and constantly to resist temptation. And we're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. So, Lord, I pray that would be in all of our hearts the first thing, that we would be victorious and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.